Here in Acts chapter 19, Paul is on his third missionary trip, his journey in strengthening churches and evangelizing and such. And he comes to the city of Ephesus. And we looked at these things last week, just to give you a recap. Number one is that when God moves, a message is shared boldly. To the believers, the message was be empowered by the Holy Spirit so you can be an effective witness. To the unbelievers, it was about the kingdom of God and salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, when God begins to move on a life, the lips start to proclaim, to encourage the believers and to evangelize the unbelievers. It's going to naturally unfold because the moving of God in a heart. The second thing we saw there was that when God moves, miracles start to happen to back up the word of God and the authority of Jesus Christ. There in Ephesus, it was this crazy, unusual miracles that the apron and the handkerchief of Paul was actually laid on people and they were getting healed. And demons were getting cast out. And you go, what in the world's going on? But here's that reality is that those miracles start to happen when God's moving. It's the authority of Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. It's the power of God's word to change and work in a life. And we rejoice in that. The third thing that we looked at, that when God moves, men's lives are radically changed. Sin is owned and taken and let go, and God puts them on a brand new course of life. You remember, the Ephesians took all their magic books, and they took them and gathered them together, and they just had a bonfire to Jesus to say, we're done with this stuff. They're so excited for what God was doing in their life that they're willing to let go of the things that held them back, the things that were in the way of that relationship with Jesus Christ. And we made those connections. You see, while there are things that we rejoice in, when God's moving, we see the believers encouraged and we see unbelievers saved and we see lives changed, we have to recognize this as we kind of pick up where we left off, is that the enemy doesn't sit back quietly. It's been said that when God's winning, the enemy starts whining, and you know trouble's in the making, right? Maybe you're here this morning and you have been through it all. And this past week has just been a battle. The enemy has attacked you and he's tried to discourage you and disrupt certain things that God's doing in your life. He's come in with the fears and the doubts to try to tell you, nope, you can't do this. Give it up. Who are you to do that? And it's just wham, wham, wham. I want to encourage you with this. Yes, when God moves, the enemy attacks. But we know God always wins because the battle belongs to the Lord. But we can note this reality. We don't want to be novice or ignorant of this reality that when God's moving and good things are happening, the enemy is going to try to disrupt. And that's what we see. God brings peace and rest and promise, and the enemy brings chaos and strife and anger. God seeks to encourage believers to get out there and share the gospel and be used by him to build the kingdom. And the enemy says, I don't want you to change. I don't want to see effectiveness. And so I'm going to start hammering. Here's your take home today. It's that simple, that when God moves and changes lives, the enemy counter moves to keep men unchanged. And that's what we see take part here. We're in chapter 19. We're going to pick it up in verse 21. Chaos erupts in Ephesus. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, just as a pause, Paul is a leader, and he makes plans. He has vision. Of course, this came from God. He looked at things and went, you know what? I want to get through and encourage these churches. I want to take this gift back to Jerusalem that churches were collecting. And then I want to get to Rome because that was a hub. That was where the gospel went out to the whole known world. Oh, if I could get to Rome and share the gospel, it would just launch out everywhere. And I love that as a leader, he had vision. I think the encouragement to you and I is to let the Lord just direct your steps. Let him give you vision for what's ahead. Let him give you plans for what's ahead to build his kingdom. But let him direct your steps because in his time and in his way, he does those things. Verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So what was happening at this time, there was a collection going around from all the Gentile churches to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Romans 15, 25 to 28. It's also there in 1 Corinthians 16. But the plan was for Paul to take that money back to Jerusalem as a gift to help out the poor there, poor believers in Jerusalem. And so Paul sends these two fellas, Timothy and Erastus, before him, go to these churches, collect that collection that they were putting together, and I will meet you eventually. But he stays there in Asia for some time. He actually spent a whole nother year here in Ephesus. We read about it in chapter 20 in Acts that he spends a total of 3 years in this city. This is a long time for Paul. He's a church planter. He's on the move. He's ready to take on the next place and share the gospel. But 3 years, God told him, stay right here and do the work. But what I want to tell you is this, is that when God was moving in this time, it wasn't just the gospel that was changing lives. It was also the love of Christ being exemplified through the life of believers. The saved and the unsaved. When God moves in a life, you will find that. Revival is not just the hearts that are turned to God. It's also the hearts that turn towards each other. The love of Christ being seen. You see, and if I want revival, I have to recognize that. That God is going to start doing a work not just here, but he's going to be doing a work here. 1 John tells us that, how can I say I love God and hate my brother? The two go together. They work together. It's part of how God initiated it. And the reality is that the love of Christ often abounds towards those that you're struggling with. When God is working in your life, he is not separating those whom, you know, you have a real struggle with to say they don't matter. He's saying, no, it does matter. And so you look at those situations at your coworkers that drive you nuts, or family. I'm going to fix this thing briefly. Or friends or neighbors. Boy, when God starts changing your heart starts changing towards them. And here's this beautiful picture. God, the love of Christ is abounding in the lives of these believers that they're saying, you know what? The Jews back in Jerusalem, we're Gentiles, and Gentiles don't hang out with Jews. This is like, you know, the Bloods and the Crips type thing. These are just gang guys, in a sense, going, no way. And all of a sudden, the blood of Christ washes you, and you go, wow, they're in the same company as me, and they're hurting. Let's gather a little gift and send it to these believers that are really hurting. Who cares what society says about them and us? We're one in Christ. The love of Christ is working in a radical way here. And when God starts working, expect the enemy to not be approval of it, and he starts stirring things up. Verse 23, and about that time, there's always a time that it happens, there arose a great commotion about the way. And every early Christianity was called the way after John 14:6. Jesus said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The pagans, the Gentiles, looked at Christianity and said, they are promoting a different God than us. They're promoting a different way than us. And so that's what they called it, the way. And they saw the transformation of the way, and now they're looking to tear it down. A great commotion arises. It means no small stir. This isn't just a few people bent out of shape. This is a great stirring that's arising against it in persecution. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, goddess Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. In verse 25, and he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Demetrius sees this commotion arising. He's a man of influence and power, and so he begins to interject into things. And he brings up three reasons against Christianity why it needs to be stopped from his perspective. The first is this, in verse 24 and 25, Christianity challenged their trade. Challenged their trade. He says in verse 24, we have no small profit. That's another way of saying we are making big bucks off of this. And we have our prosperity, verse 25, by this trade. Christianity, listen, was a financial threat to them. It hit them right in the pocketbook, you might say. They had this lucrative business of making these little idols of the goddess Diana that people would come from all over the place and buy. And they would be kind of like a good luck charm that you put in your pocket. Remember that age? Do you remember that age when everybody walked around with a rabbit's foot? What in the world? Now we look at it and go, you sicko? No. But it was a good luck charm type of thing that people looked at life and went, oh, I got my lucky rabbit's foot. We're good to go. In this way, that's what they did. You had a little idol you keep in your pocket that somehow protected you. But let me give you a picture of the goddess Diana, as well as the temple here you can see. Diana was a Roman god. In the Greek, she was also called Artemis, one of the 12 supreme deities. The goddess of the moon, outdoors, all forms of life and sexuality. And Ephesus was the guardian city. People actually believed at this time that the image had fallen down from Zeus in a meteor. You can read it in verse 35. That's what they believed. And now they had this god before them. On the there on the other picture, you see the temple that was there. The temple was fascinating. It was called one of the seven wonders of the world. It took 220 years to build. That's a long time considering we just celebrated 250 years as a nation, right? 220 years to build this thing. It was supported by 127 marble pillars. Each was 60 feet high, was adorned with great sculptures of gold and silver, and thousands of people would pilgrim here to Ephesus every year to worship her, and so this industry grew. So here's Demetrius looking at Christianity, saying they are a threat to our trade, and we are sensing the downfall of silvershrinesales.com. For Demetrius. And so he gathers his board guys, he gathers his team and says, guys, we got to talk about this. This Christianity thing is not good for our business. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? I would remind you of this as a believer. Matthew 16 says, for what does it profit a man, Jesus says, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? When you come to Christ, you are not adding a bigger God to all your little gods in your pocket. You are laying down all the little gods that you served. And you're saying you're the only true God. You're letting the business, the sin-oriented business, go to say, I want Christ to be first in my life. It's costly. Christianity comes with a cost. And I have a choice that I can either stand against it or surrender to it, to say, Lord, be Lord of my life. In standing against it, I will find myself fighting against God. In surrendering to it, I will find the love and the peace and the grace of God come filling my life, and life that I long for is now found. The business may go to the side. You may people mock you and say, what are you doing? You're a weirdo and da-da-da-da-da-da. And you have to recognize this. The person of Christ is far greater than any possession in the world. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3. He says this, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish or garbage. If you're from England, you call it rubbish, but it's garbage, that I may gain Christ. And so here is Christianity challenging their trade. They're in danger of losing everything they've ever built, and they're ready to say, what do we do about it? Number two, I'm going to fix this again because I've Christianity challenged their truth. It was a religious threat. In verse 26, we says, this Paul, he says, has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. It turned people away from their little gods to the true God. And you know what? Even the enemy of God can see the power of the gospel transform lives. Even the enemy can not deny this reality of Jesus changing a life for the better. He never changes the life for the worse. That's what sin does. He changes the life for the better, and even the enemy can see that, and it becomes a threat to them. But the question remains, how do people get caught up in serving little gods? How do people end up making their own truths to live by in life? Well, let me tell you how. Let me back it up a little bit, because here's what we find. It happens in history. It happens in biblical history as well. But here's what we find. God made man to be a spiritual being. Man was made for a relationship with Christ. Amen? He was made that way. When sin came into the picture, man turned from walking with the Creator to now worshiping creation. And all through history, you find man worshiping some facet of what was created, whether it's the sun, the moon, the stars, the frogs, themselves, whatever it might be. They came up with these things. Why? Because we're made to worship. But sin has tweaked it to say, we'll worship what we want and not God, the Creator of all things. Romans comes along and says this. Paul writes this, and he says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up. You will find this same downward spiral pattern in a society that goes like this. It's the same across the board in the history of humanity. You ready? Number one, there's a revelation of God. This is what Romans talked about. God in his love reveals his deity and power in creation in order to draw men to himself. Romans 1:20 says. Number two, there's a rebellion of man. Man willfully chooses to not glorify him as God. In verse 21 of Romans 1, sin blinds the eyes. Number three, there is a distortion in the heart. In that rebellion, man becomes unthankful to God, futile in his mind, and foolishness in his heart. You see, sin not only blinds us, but it binds us to think we know better, making us self-centered. Number four, we have a disillusioned mind then. We're deceived in our own thinking. We're professing to be wise. We're thinking we're all great. All that in a bag of chips. And we know, we think we know what's best in life. But God says, you're just fools in my eyes. Number five, we begin to construct our own little gods. We make gods that serve self or reflect our vain wisdom, as Romans 1:23 said. The gods of self and creation and silver and gold, they're not gods at all. And number six, there's destruction from God. God tries and tries and tries to repent, 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 and eventually he gives them up to receive the error of their ways. You see, the only solution for sin is the Savior. Amen? The only hope even for our country is not programs and politics and things like that. It's Jesus Christ. Because the root problem is a heart problem. The root problem is we've got all these little gods of self and sin in the way, and the Creator is calling men back to himself. And Christianity comes in and, well, yes, it's a threat to your trade, but it's also a threat to your truths, truths, which aren't really true. Only Jesus can take us from the useless idols that lead to death to the living God who gives us life. But there was a third challenge that was here. Christianity challenged their trade, their truth, and number three, it challenged their tradition. Look at verse 27. When he talks about it, it was a social threat. It affected how life operated in Ephesus and even all of Asia. It affected how they did life and the festivities and traditions that they had. But here's what I love. Paul wasn't on a campaign to take down Ephesus or Diana, the goddess that was there. He wasn't on a campaign. He wasn't picketing outside, doom and gloom, down go Diana. He was simply focused on sharing Jesus Christ. He knew that in sharing Jesus, he would begin to affect how they operated in life. He knew that sharing Jesus would affect how they did business. He knew that sharing Jesus would affect how they saw things religiously. He knew that it would affect socially. He knew the Spirit of God would do those changes. Let me share with you, in 1901, there was the Welsh Revival that took place under Robert Murray McChaney. What a name. Right? So great was this revival that every tavern and pub in Wales went broke. There were no anti-alcohol conferences. There was no Toss the Tavern Church series. There was no Which Spirit Are You Under sermons. It was the Spirit of God moving, and those things that stumbled men just fell to the side. What a powerful move of God. When the Lord gets a hold of a heart, that's what you look for. The feet follow. But here's this, how do you change a mad society that is so against anti-Christ in all its ways? Listen, you don't pick and choose the little things to capitalize on and make that your mountain. You focus on Jesus Christ and how good he is and how he changes lives and the beauty of that. And you trust the Spirit of God will come in and he will do those changes. Because when changes are forced upon you, you have a tendency to rebel against them, right? It's the heart of man. You're not telling me what to do, you know, and stuff like that. And maybe you control it for a little while until you get the opportunity and you run out and do what you want again. But when changes come from the Spirit of God and he starts stirring in the heart and he starts changing you and you're recognizing how much he loves you, you're saying, Lord, oh, this is a beautiful thing. Keep it up. Do it in every way in my life. But Demetrius and his dudes didn't see Christ as hope. They saw him as a hindrance. And they say, Christianity is dangerous to our God, Diana. So we got to find a way, guys, to pump her up, to push her forward, to make her great. And let me tell you this, it's always dangerous when little gods need loud men to survive. We live in a world of all kinds of little gods, and we hear loudness about those particular things. And we think the loudness makes them greater. No, it actually is a sign of weakness that your little god can't stand without your big mouth. I don't need to defend my God. I'll let him do it. I think Spurgeon said it's like a lion in a cage. You just open the cage and let the lion out. God will do the rest. But here we see this happening, and Demetrius' words have an influence. Look at verse 28 and 29. Oh, we got to get moving. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. In anger and confusion, they grabbed these two of Paul's travel companion and frustrations, they're going to take it out on them. To the theater, you know, they go. Let me show you a picture of that theater. It held about 20 to 30,000 people. It was used for elections and different promotions and things like that, entertainment and stuff. But they're there in this theater looking at these things. Lesson number four is simply this, that when God moves, the enemy tries to counter move. You can expect craziness. You can expect wild and weird things to happen when God is moving in your life and through your life. The enemy's behind it, and the enemy stirs up people to tear down Christianity and push an ungodly agenda. We have to remember, we're not on a playground, we're on a battleground, and the enemy is gonna fight. And so don't be discouraged, but walk by faith and keep going forward, right? Verse 30, he says there, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading with him that he would not venture into the theater. He wanted to share because he had a love for people. He knew they were sinners. They're just responding in sin. He didn't want to go in there and go, shut up, that's not true. He just wanted to figure out a bridge to build to share Christ with them because that's the heart of Christ. But his companion says, I don't think that's the wise move right now. And even some of those officials in Asia says, I don't think that's the wise move right now. Listen, it's always wise to listen. It's always wise to listen. to listen to counsel, to listen to others, because there is a time to speak up and a time not to speak up. There's a time that we need to be silent. And one of the hardest things to do is when you're under attack, when the pressure is caving in, to think, if I don't say anything, they're going to get away with it. If I don't say anything, maybe it's like they think that they're empowered with it and that I'm not true. And you go on and on spinning these things. What are people going to think? And you spin and spin and spin and spin. Listen, let me tell you this. The wise man says, I don't have to put out every fire that started. Some of them will go out by themselves. Wise man says, I don't have to defend God. He's not dependent upon me, as we've shared before. And number three, I need to just be flexible and sensitive. Let the Holy Spirit lead my life. Because wisdom sometimes walks away. It doesn't always stand to say, I'm going to fix this. Sometimes you just need to listen and let the Lord move you on. Verse 32, and some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, great is Diana of Ephesians. Oy vey. The chaos, the confusion continues. It says there, most of them did not even know why they had come together. I don't know about you, but that's something I see every day in life. We watch these videos and we see protesters gathering around, and in the momentum of things and in the movement of things and in the riling up of things, it's like, yeah, 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 yeah. Hey man, what are you here for? I don't know, my friend was here and he's mad, so I'm mad. Do you even know what this is about? I don't know. But hey, I don't like those guys, so let me throw rocks. And that's what we're seeing, not only in our day, he saw it in his day. They're convinced of their reality and just yell their opinion for 2 hours. There's no discussion. There's nothing there about finding out. They're blurred by things that they think are factual. And the Jews, in verse 33, they throw out these two guys, Alexander, to say, yeah, these Christians, they're not like us. But understand, from the Gentile perspective, the Jews and the Christian, they lump them together to say they believe in a monotheistic God. They're just extensions of each other. They don't serve all our pagan gods like we do. And so when the Jews put out these two guys to say, oh, they're not like us, these Christians, oh, how bad they are, you know, let's get them. They said, we're not having this because you're just like them. And so they rejected that, and for 2 hours in lunacy, great is Diana of Ephesians. Great is Diana of Ephesians, that the longer and louder you yell, somehow it makes it more real. Lunacy. Verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, of whom the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering. Now, the only level person in here was the city clerk. And he looks up at the mayor and says, time out, people. God's going to use him to preserve Christianity. But he brings up these things. He says, number one, in verse 35 and 36, he appeals to their tradition and their knowledge of Ephesus being this guardian city. It's a very judicial move to say, everyone knows the truth. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly here. Number two, he points out that Gaius and Aristarchus are not criminals in verse 37. These guys, what are you doing? You're tossing citizens out there. In verse 38 and 39, the process he proposes that they need to go through the legal ways if there's a problem, not a mob lynching. Because you see, Roman citizens had privileged rights. They deserve better treatment. But here is the real appeal, why he says in verse 40, this is the real kicker that he says, we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. There being no reason which way we may give an account for this disorderly gathering. See, Rome could say to them, he could say, you guys had a riot in your city. We're coming in and busting heads now. Ephesus was a free city. They were able to kind of govern their own ways under the umbrella of Rome. But Rome could come in and say, no longer are you free. We are coming in and busting heads and telling you, you don't have any more freedoms and rights. And so all of a sudden, it's like, is this thing that we're doing worth the cost that could come our way? And the light bulb goes on in verse 40. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The people headed home. They heeded the advice. Let me close with this, just in conclusion, is this, that when God moves, things happen. They do. We begin to see that believers are empowered by the Spirit of God, and the gospel goes forth and people get saved. We see miracles take place, and they prove the power of God to save and heal lives. We see lives radically change, not just in knowledge, but in heart, and a new course heads out. And of course, we see the enemy do his best to try to tear it all down. But we know, again, the battle belongs to the Lord. And we know that God wins. And just to fast forward you from this point, Paul would later write while in prison, he would write a letter to the Ephesian church. There was a church established in this city. And when you look at that letter of Ephesians in light of this lens, you find Paul reiterating what? This doctrine of God's love for them and how he saved them and the truth that they stand in, they have been saved. And when he gets to the end of the letter, he writes something very pertinent, very powerful for them and their culture and for us. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Friends, there is a spiritual battle taking place. And it's good for us to recognize that, but not fear it. We don't cower at the enemy's threats and his work. We go forward in courage because we know our God and what he's able. So our prayer should simply be, Lord, move in us, to move through us for the glory of Jesus. Let's close.